Open, please, to Daniel chapter 10, because we're going to be looking at this passage for a few moments. And it may be one of those passages where you just scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? I sure hope the preacher can help me understand this. Well, I hope I can, too. It's taken me a while myself through the years and even this week to continue to grasp and understand its meaning. But let's back up for just a moment and go to 30,000 feet and remember that in the second half of Daniel, beginning with chapter 7, we're given visions about the future. And in particular, we're given a vision in 7 and then another vision in 8. And these visions show us what Daniel was thinking, what he experienced, what inspired him, even when he went into the lion's den. Why did he go in the lion's den? Because he had an inspiring vision from God about not only the present, but about the future. So there have already been two visions, and then we looked at chapter 9 last week. Now beginning with chapter 10, all the way through 12 is the third and final vision. Here it is. And Daniel is in his old age. And it's very appropriate that we listen to this probably 85-year-old man and seek to take the wisdom of old age, and in this case, of course, the wisdom of the ages, and bring it into our own young lives. Some of you who are teenagers or even younger, you know, the great secret for you is to live life in your young body with the mind and the soul of an old person. You know, one of you said to me, the advantage of being old is just you know stuff. You know, you kind of do know stuff when you're old. You do forget stuff, but you know stuff. And it's good for others to listen to you every once in a while, because after all, you're listening to yourself, talk to yourself a lot of the time. But it's good for young people to try to gain the wisdom that would only come through many years of experience. There was a woman one time who really didn't like to give her age, and her grandson came up to her, 5 years old, and he said, Grammy, how old are you? And she said, well, I don't really know. And he said, well, you might look in your underwear. It just says right back there, 4 to 6, you know. And and Then he went to his grandfather and said, Grandpa, how old are you? And he said, well, I'm 70. And the boy looked at him and said, did you start all the way at 1? Old age does kind of stun some of the younger people. But let me tell you, as one who's rapidly getting there, that there are beauties that go with age, because you've seen so many things and you begin to see trends in life and you begin to understand the Lord better in some ways. Now, some of you would say that old age just leads us to be more crabby and cynical, and we think we know everything. That's true. There are those problems. And yet, I think you'll see it even with Daniel, that in his old age, he is now mourning in these first three verses. He's very sorrowful. There's something very negative to him. He's grieving over the situation that his people are in. And that's the first thing I want us to look at in this text. Really just two big ideas I want us to cover. One is that we all really need the Lord. And Daniel knows that. He's an old man. And if there's one thing an old man knows, we really need the Lord. Daniel, you get that in verses 1 through 9 in living color. And then when you look at verses 10 through the end of the chapter and into that first verse of chapter 11, we're going to see that the Lord meets our needs, all of them. We really need the Lord. And the Lord really meets our needs, all of them. First of all, we really need the Lord. If you're going to download an old person who's wise, they'll tell you you really need the Lord. Now, Daniel has some particular reasons for feeling this way today. As we look at these first three verses, we find that he hasn't been eating for 21 days. He's been fasting and praying. Why? Because he's deeply concerned about the state of his people, of the church. Deeply concerned. And he's concerned not just because he's an old man. You know, I've lived long enough to hear about four generations say, you know, this next generation is just going to the dogs. I've been hearing that. And now, of course, what am I saying? That generation is going to the dogs. It's not just because he's an old man. No, it's because we can put calendars together and figure out what was going on at this time in the third year of Cyrus. Let me tell you what was going on. The people in Israel, you can read about this in Ezra 4. The people in Israel were being frustrated in their new given freedom to rebuild the temple. Cyrus, in his first year, had in 539 538 BC had allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now we're in 535, 536 BC, and the neighbors, non-Jewish neighbors that are now interbred with the locals, they are saying, let us help you. And you'll read in Ezra 4, the Israelites say, no, this is for God's people to do, to build the temple. And then they go hostile. And they get the they send a letter to the king of Persia asking him to stop the construction because he says, just check the history, check the annals of history, and you'll see these people cause problem when they got a temple in a city. He checked the annals of history and said, yeah, you're right, they do. So he sent a letter back saying, stop the construction. And obviously, Daniel seems to be very aware of this. Now, as an old man, he's also dealt with the church for a long, long time. He's dealt with the Israelites for a long, long time. And he knows that they don't know very much. They're not highly educated. They've been for a whole generation in exile, so they have not had the privileges of the best educational services and all the rest. They're a scared people, a weak people, and they're conniving. He knows all this about God's people. And he's sitting here thinking about them in Jerusalem and the frustrations they're experiencing, and he's saying, these people are not going to survive. God's people are going to be destroyed. And so this is during the season of Passover, by the way. You can tell that by looking at verse 4, where it's the first month. And the first Hebrew month is the month of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a time when we're supposed to be celebrating God's great goodness to us to deliver us out of bondage in Egypt, bring us into the freedom of His people in Canaan. And rather than celebrating, old Daniel is grieving and mourning and weeping and praying. It's a very difficult world in which we live, and the older you get and the more news stories you experience each decade, the more evil, broken, you know this world to be. And also, we find in this text on four occasions, not only is this world an evil and difficult place, but Daniel says, I have no strength, I have no strength, I have no strength, I have no strength. And it's not just because he's old. It's because he's wise. And he knows that we do not have the strength within us to deal with the principalities and powers that are arrayed against us. We have no strength. We need the Lord. And today, dear friends, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not received him as your Savior, if you've not confessed your sins and asked him to cleanse you of your sins and to come into your life, above all people in this room, you really need the Lord. And that's exactly what Daniel or any wise old man would say to you. You need the Lord. And for those of us who've been Christians for a while and we've gone on our ways and we thought, well, you know, it was nice to come to Christ. Look at my life now. Now I have strength. You need to reexamine this. The only strength you have is this alien strength of God working in and through you and all around you to sustain you. You always, forever, every moment need the Lord. Now when we turn to verse 4 and 5, we'll see that the Lord does help. And he helps in two major ways, and I want to spend most of our time on the second way, but let's look at the first way, which is absolutely glorious. He helps us by revealing himself to us. Look at verses 5 through 8. You have this apocalyptic figure in all of his grandeur, this one who's clothed in white linen like a priest, who has a belt of gold around him, whose face is like lightning and whose eyes are like torches of fire. Very similar to the image of Jesus Christ in his ascended glory given in Revelation chapter 1. And the help that we get is first of all realizing someone's in charge of this universe. Someone is governing all the nations. Someone is Lord over all the people. Someone has unrivaled majesty that no human can destroy. And certainly that encourages us and that is helpful. But I want you to notice at the end of this text, and by the way, scholars don't know for sure exactly who this figure is. Doesn't it look an awful lot like Jesus? I can't help but think this is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. You do have a problem. If you look in verse 13, where we're told that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that we'll talk about in a moment, withstood me 21 days. How do you withstand the glorious Lord Jesus Christ for 21 days? You don't. So some scholars have said this being who looks an awful lot like the figure in Revelation 1 is obviously a grand angel. And the point would be, of course, that God is revealing his glory, whether through his son, Jesus, or through an angel. Now, I still prefer the Jesus route, and I'll tell you why. When you come to verse 10, and we'll see this person who speaks to Daniel, I really believe that's a second figure, and not the one who revealed himself in verses 5 through 8. So I do believe we're probably getting, just as we did in Daniel 7, a pre-incarnate vision and visitation of Jesus Christ. But either way, God is showing his sovereignty over all of history, including your own. There's someone in charge here in this chaotic house, we're told. But now what you've got to notice is that when you get down to verses 8 and 9, you'll see in verse 8 he says, I have no strength. Twice he says, I have no strength. Why? Well, in our day, we're used to going to church and we're used to bowing down before the Lord and kind of treating him as we would our kind uncle. And of course, God is far kinder than your uncle and than your mother and your best friend. This is true. But the first thing we want to deal with is what Tim Russell said a few moments ago. In the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord high and lifted up, he was glorious. He was awesome. And when Isaiah saw him, he said, he pronounced a curse on himself. Woe to me, for I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, he said. And that's what Daniel's doing. He's getting a vision of who God really is. And what it does, it takes the breath out of him. And he apparently, in verse 9, faints and falls face down on the ground. He is dumbstruck. He can't speak, he can't talk, he can't think, he can't even breathe because of the unending glory of God. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say to us, you know, when we come to church, the reason that lately we've been starting off with confession is we just want to start off with who God is. He's holy and powerful. He's the judge of all the earth. And we just humbly come in before him and confess that by all rights we don't deserve to be here, don't deserve to be his children. And then we rejoice. So there's something therapeutic, if you will, spiritually, about even the order of worship these days. So we come into his presence, first of all, recognizing his greatness. And on the one hand, that's great help to us. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a big difference between knowing that God is on the throne and that he's the judge of all the earth, on the one hand, and on the other hand, knowing that God is on the throne, he judges all the earth, and he loves and cherishes me. And at that first visage of Christ, well, you're not quite sure, are you? He's holy, he's powerful, he's awesome, he's pure, and he's judging everything. But we're all left with a question about ourselves and our relationship to him, and so was Daniel. So Daniel says, when I see him, the breath goes out of me. My solar plexus is in trauma. I can't even talk. And I have no strength. And that's when we come to the second major way in which our God helps us with everything that we have. It's not only that he reveals his power and his ability to help us, but now he's going to reveal to us that he loves us. And the way that you see this is in three instances in the text from verse 10 forward, you get the word, he touched me. Don't you love that hymn? He touched me, oh, he touched me. Well, that's, of course, from the ministry of Jesus. But why did Jesus touch us? Because that's what God was doing with his people all along. He touched me. And you see it three times in verse 10, a hand touched me. And then you see it in verse 16, one in the likeness of the children of man, touch my lips. In verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man, touch me. So you see, you're dealing with a God who not only rules over all of history, but he reaches down to touch you. It's amazing. Now, what I want us to see in this second major category of the way in which God helps us in our time of need is that he touches us, and I want us to see the ways in which that touch ministers his help to us. Four ways. I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we're going to look at them. Number one, he assures us that he loves us. He loves us. That's verse 11. Verse 12, he hears us. Verse 13 and 14, he teaches us. And verse 19 and 20, he comforts or strengthens us, okay? Now, would you look at with me at these for just a moment? First of all, we're told here in verse 10, a hand touched me and set my trembling on my hands and knees. And now look at this. Daniel is now out of breath, out of words, out of strength. He's trembling, lying on his face in the dirt before the Lord. That's where the angel now picks him up. The angel then touches him, and notice all that Daniel's able to do. He just has enough strength. He's trembling like a leaf. And he just gets up, and all he can do is get on his hands and his knees now. He's been touched. So he's got strength at least now to start to get up. And then notice in verse 11 what's said to him, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Now Tremper Longman, in his commentary on Daniel, and Tremper Longman is an Old Testament scholar, a Hebrew scholar, he says this Hebrew word is very interesting. It's not the normal word for loved. You know, the word David is a word that means beloved. That kind of love, or chesed, maybe you've heard that word, it would be normally used for the word of love or faithfulness. This is a different word. Your NASB and NIV will translate it something along the lines of a man highly esteemed. But Longman says the Hebrew noun here is actually a noun form of the verb in the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. And here's what this word literally says. Man who is coveted, or coveted man. Coveted by whom? By God himself. You are a person who is desired. God has a lust for you. He covets you. This is the kind of relationship that we've got with him. And when Daniel hears this, he's able, with all of his trembling now, you'll see the next thing is, he can get up on his feet still trembling. God is beginning to pour strength into him because Daniel believes one simple thing. This God is not only holy and righteous and powerful, he is my God and he's committed to me and he covets me. The problem is, in this sanctuary and sanctuaries like it today, most of the people in the pew think, you know, I know God loves his people. But sometimes I'm not sure I belong to those people. And you know what else? Even when I think I do belong to those people, I think he loves some of those people more than he loves me. Let me tell you, Daniel has no right to be loved. As righteous a man as he is and a great hero of the faith, he has no right to be loved by God because Daniel's not perfect. The only way Daniel can permanently be loved by God and coveted by him is because Daniel has a perfect righteousness that's given to him too by this Messiah that's been shown to him. Daniel doesn't understand all that. Daniel's just trusting the Lord for his righteousness. You and I are too, and it's in Christ. And when it's in Christ, we have a perfect robe of righteousness. We are his sons. We are coveted as much as Jesus Christ is. That's how much he loves his people. So get off your trembling hands and knees. Come to your feet and hear something else. Not only does he covet you and love you, but he hears you. Look at verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Now notice this descriptor of Daniel. He's a man who really wanted to understand the Word of God. He really wanted to know God. And knowing God, he really humbled himself before God. And this is the reason that the writer of the Chronicles says later, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, humble themselves, empty themselves of their own pride and willfulness and their perceived strength, misperceived strength, and pray and ask the Lord. Then, he says, I will hear their prayer. And here, the angel is saying to Daniel, your prayer has been echoing throughout heaven because we know that you're a man who's humbled yourself before the Lord. You're seeking to know him. and your prayers are heard, and frankly, that's the reason I'm here. Because as we'll find out later, this man's got a battle to fight. And he came off the battlefield to come talk to Daniel. Because there are prayers rattling around up there. And folks, don't think your prayers rattle around any less. They're heard. And there are all kinds of realities that we'll talk about in a moment that are put into play because of your feeble little prayer of a little unknown person to most people, but known to God, who covets you and hears you. And he puts his forces into play. So first of all, he helps us by loving us. And then he helps us by hearing us. But you've got to look at verse 13 and 14. This is phenomenal. He teaches us something very important. And he helps us by teaching. And what's he teaching here? Let me just give you let's look at the evidence, and then we'll talk about what this means. If you'll look at verse 13, the angel says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." Now you say, who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Who would that be? Cyrus? Darius? Who is this? Well, it's very clear because he's fighting angels like Michael. This is a spiritual being. Now, those who do spiritual mapping, some of you are familiar with that around the world. That is, folks who look not only at the cultural differences, political differences, and religious differences among people, but they actually do analysis to find out the spiritual realities in those regions. This kind of thing is being done. This is their proof text. They're saying Daniel 10 shows us that there are spiritual realities behind the human realities that are going on in our world. And Daniel is being taught this by the angel. He says, Daniel, let me give you understanding. I want you to understand this, that I'm engaged in a battle with the kingdom of the king, with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And so what you have to understand, Daniel, is this is not a battle between the feeble Israelites that you're worried about and these powerful Persians, nor is it about the Persians and the Greeks and later on the Romans. Ultimately, this is about spiritual forces that are at play behind the curtain that you can't see. And what the angel is doing for Daniel is pulling back the curtain and saying, look at this. There are powers that are way beyond you, Daniel. Even if you were young and vibrant and strong and militarily sophisticated, these powers are beyond the strength of your weapons and the immensity of your knowledge. These are in another realm, Daniel. You have to realize this. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have the same thing with the Apostle Paul when he comes to the areas of Asia Minor and Europe. And he goes into places where pagan worship is going on. He says to them, look, these gods don't even exist. You want to worship Zeus or Mercury or Mars or Jupiter? They don't even exist. They're laughable. They're made with the hands of men. What kind of god is that? They can't hear anything. They don't think. Can't talk. And they can't get up and go anywhere. They're godless. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, behind those idols are demons. And when people devote themselves to idols, they're actually worshiping demons who are then manipulating and controlling their lives. Now you see the same phenomenon in India, and I don't mean any disparaging comment here for those of you from India, but there is a different religious culture there, and as you know, there are 300 million gods in India. And a good number of them have temples, and you can go in those temples and you can look at them and say, this is really silly for someone to devote themselves to these pieces of stone or brass or something else. And yet, those who are the sensitive Christians there will tell you they can almost sense the territorial powers of the demons behind these gods. And if you're there and you have spiritual sensitivity, you'll undoubtedly feel it, as I did. So there are realities. And what the angel is saying to Daniel, Daniel, please learn this. And he goes on to say in verse 14, and I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. I came to help you understand this, Daniel. That's the reason that Paul said in Ephesians that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And then he said, therefore, we put on the armor of God. And what is the armor of God? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, and the the gospel shod on our feet, and the sword of the Spirit, and we pray in all things. And let me tell you something, folks, this spiritual warfare that really is going on right now is not just for our evangelical hysterics who are always talking about spiritual warfare. Let me tell you something about spiritual warfare. It's every moment, every day for every Christian. In fact, that's what the Christian life is, spiritual warfare, because there are these powers at play. Now, how are you going to deal with powers you can't get your hands on and against whom you're weaker? How are you going to do this? You'll do just what Daniel did. If you're wise, you'll pray. You'll look to the Lord for his strength to give you what you don't have. I have no strength, he says. And he looks to the Lord to strengthen him in the midst of this great theological, spiritual lesson he just got from the angel. Now, lastly, we said, first of all, that God's help started with revealing his glory to us. Praise the Lord for that. But then when we felt condemned, he comes alongside and touches us. And that touch includes his love for us, his hearing our prayers, his teaching us of spiritual realities. And lastly, his comfort or strength for us. Because the word comfort, C-O-M, means with, forte means strong. So he comes with strength. Comfort is to have strength from someone else. So he strengthens us. And I want you to look at verse 19 and 20 to see how that happens. You'll notice that even after these first three things, Daniel is still saying, if you look back at verse 17, he says, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me. No breath is left in me. I'm still weak, even after these things. And then the angel rises up to let Daniel in on something. And of course, it's going to come out in greater detail in chapter 11. But right now, in this introduction to the vision, he's simply telling Daniel, Daniel, you need to know something. The Lord not only is powerful and mighty and holy, he not only loves you and cherishes you and hears your prayer, but this Lord actually fights for you. Would you please look at the language in verse 19? He says, let my Lord, and he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? But now, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come as well. And he will fight with Michael, who's listed here in verse 13 as one of the angels of God. Michael's mentioned here for the first time in the Bible. He's mentioned also in chapter 12 of Daniel. And you have two mentions in the New Testament. One of them is chapter 12 of Revelation. And what is Michael doing? Michael is one of the great leaders, captains of the hosts of God. He is a prince of the princes of the angels, as revealed in the Bible. And here he is being mobilized because God's people are being threatened. And in chapter 12 of Revelation, John the evangelist has this tremendous vision of the dragon seeking to eat the son and destroy him, born by the mother, the church. And this child is born, and the dragon is sitting there ready to chew up Jesus Christ, the son. And what happens? Michael brings his forces together, and he dethrones the dragon, Satan, our accuser, out of the heavenly places, and casts him from his throne. Michael does this. And then he says, watch out below, because he's been dethroned from heaven. He's come to earth. He knows his time is short. He's very angry about it. He may be toothless, but he'll gnaw you to death. So watch out for him. And what we find that Michael has done is he has gone forward for us and fought the battle we couldn't fight. Why? Because God created him. And what did God create him for? To take care of his feeble and weak and beloved children. That's what he's done. And ladies and gentlemen, at the very chief, at the top place of heaven's throne, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the king of all heaven and earth. And everyone, including Michael, does his bidding cheerfully. And what do we know about Jesus Christ? He came to save us. When you look in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is presented as a warrior. And when you look at Jesus Christ, he comes to be our holy warrior, to defend us, to protect us, to fight for us. And that's exactly what he does. Now, in his first coming, of course, he offers amnesty to everyone. And that's the gospel message that's going out to the world right now. And a message of amnesty. Your God will forgive. The one who created you and who will judge you, he will forgive you. Put your faith in his son, the holy warrior. But when he comes back the second time, he will come and he will have a sword strapped to his side. And he will be on a war horse and he will judge the entire earth. Now, when he came in his first coming, we saw deeds of love and mercy as he extends amnesty and healing to everyone. But ladies and gentlemen, when he went to the cross, he was not just a victim. He was a victim, but he wasn't just a victim. He was also the mighty victor. And you'll read about it in Matthew chapter 27. When he died on the cross, he let out a huge cry. And it was not a cry of sorrow or grief or pain. It was a cry of triumph. And when he cried, you'll see that some of the tombs in Jerusalem were burst open and formerly dead people came walking out. Why? Because Jesus had defeated the evil one himself. And when Jesus comes back, he will fulfill what he did on the cross, where Paul said that he put up to public spectacle all of the principalities and powers of this world, triumphing over them by the cross. And when he comes back in all of his glory, he will cleanse the world of all of our enemies. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a very old person eventually discovers. That just as we sing when these little babies go down the aisle after their baptism, you are weak, but he is strong. And that's what old people will learn. And that's what wise young people will learn. That you can have peace in any circumstance because you have a help who is everlasting and is always faithful, who has the world in his hands and who cherishes his people and goes to war for them. And so we can sing, Lord, haste the day when my faith will turn to sight, when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, when the trump of the archangel shall sound, and I will say, it is well with my soul. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our great captain, Lord of hosts, our Savior, our rescuer, our Redeemer, we love you. We would adore you. Help us to trust you. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who have experienced special trials, even this past week, that you'll comfort them. We pray for Lee Ray and all of her family on the death of Lee's mother, Betty Schopfer. We pray for Janice and all of her family on the death of her father, William Marler. God, comfort these people. We pray for those who have special opportunities to serve you and to teach the next generation. We pray for Mims and Sean Pig and the birth of their little boy, William Radford, that this boy will grow to know that he has a Savior, that he is weak, but his Savior is strong. And Lord, we pray likewise for those who are serving on the mission field, for Chris and Debbie Gibson and all of our missionaries, for Bethany Christian Services and all of our agencies here in town, that all of us will know that as weak as we are, we have a powerful Savior whom we trust. This is our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name, the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.